Let's turn now for a little to the portion of scripture we read together in the last portion, the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. And we can read again the final verse of that chapter, John chapter 3 at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In this chapter, we have a brief introduction to John the Baptist and his ministry. And though it is a brief introduction, yet it is sufficient to indicate something of the character and of the teaching and of the manner of preaching that was true of John the Baptist. We can see the gracious humility of this man when his own disciples reported to him that Jesus and his disciples were in the vicinity and baptizing, and that all men were coming to them, and they were being left, as it were, being sidelined. But he responds so graciously when he says, John answered, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And then in verse 30, he must, that's Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. There was the gracious spirit that governed John the Baptist. And see how little he was thinking of himself and how much he was thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we see too something of the manner in which he preached. He certainly did not beat about the bush. He spoke very directly and very plainly, as he says here in these words, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is quite a simple and clear message, and a stark message. He doesn't, as I say, beat about the bush, but tells it as it is. How different that is to so much of the modern preaching that is so vague and so uncertain and almost afraid lest people will take offence or people will feel uncomfortable. These thoughts didn't concern John the Baptist, and neither should it concern any man who has been commissioned and sent forth with the gospel. He has a message to deliver. He has a duty to warn men and women, and men and women need to be warned. The issues have to be clearly presented to them, and the need of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. The minister of the gospel has to tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, but tell the wicked equally true that it shall be ill with him. Well, that is, I believe, what the way John the Baptist preached, as we see here, and we'll consider his words. And as he places before us just two kinds of people, or two classes of people, if you like, those who believe in the Son and the consequences of that, having eternal life, and those who do not believe in the Son, that they shall not see life, but that the wrath of God abides on them. Let us then consider the first class, or the first kind of person of which John speaks here. He who believes in the Son. What is involved in that? Notice the burden or the focus of John here. It's not somebody who believes the Bible or is a church goer. All these things, of course, are important in anyone's life. It's important that we read the Bible because it is able, appointed means of God, to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. And you often hear people, oh, well, I read the Bible, I believe the Bible. But that's not what the emphasis here. Sometimes people say, oh, well, I'm a regular churchgoer. These things are good in their own place, but we mustn't put these in the place of what is absolutely vital and necessary, because there is salvation in nothing of that. The Bible doesn't save us. Salvation is not in the Bible. I mean by that by reading the Bible, though it is able, by the blessing of God, to bring us to a knowledge of a saving knowledge of Christ. But the Bible in and of itself is not salvation. It is the Christ of whom the Bible speaks that salvation resides. Going to church and being a moral, upright person is not sufficient, as Christ, even in this very chapter, we are told, made clear to Nicodemus. He was a rabbi. You might say a church person. A member, you can say, of the church, an office bearer. He was a rabbi. And yet Christ made perfectly clear to him that he was ignorant of what was of the vital truth, that he needed to be born again, that he needed to be regenerated by the Spirit of God, that all his religion, his trust in the religious duties that he fulfilled, the office that he held, that there was no efficacy, no benefit in that whatsoever with regard to salvation, that he needed to be born again. And so likewise, John the Baptist here is emphasizing that the most essential, the vital thing for us is to know Jesus Christ as our own, believing in the Son. Not just believing about the Son. That is important. To believe the revelation that we have infallibly recorded and inerrantly recorded for us in the Scripture. That is good. That is very important, because it's through that that we come to know about Christ. But to know about Christ is not sufficient. We have to trust in the Christ of whom we know about. He that believeth on the Son, or believeth in the Son. Not sufficient to believe about him. You see, it's a personal, to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in him. See, for instance, even in this very gospel, the introduction to it, at the first chapter, and verse 12, notice how it is put. Reading at verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. See, believing in his name, believing about, believing the message, the information we have about him, but John is equally is emphasizing that it is our receiving of him and not just the information about him. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And of course, there, for instance, if I remember rightly, as many as received him, the tense of that verb in the Greek is aneorist, meaning bring to before us that the reception, the acceptance of Christ is something that happened at one particular moment in time, something that is, you might say, is over and done with, and that receiving of Christ and embracing of him as he's freely offered in the gospel. But then he goes on to, and to those who believe, that's in the present tense. You see, when we receive Christ once and for all, but it is an ongoing relationship thereafter, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, right on to the end. Believing on him, a constant trusting in him, a constant relying upon him, a constant receiving out of the fullness of the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Has everlasting life. Christ has come that we might have life, he says, and that you might have it more abundantly. So that this life is not something physical, it is something spiritual. And Christ himself defines it. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's life eternal, to know him. And to know him not just to know about him again, but to know him in our own experience, to know him experimentally, to have a relationship with him, to have fellowship with him, to have a relation with him as he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis of eternal life is not just on the permanence of it, the abiding nature of this life, and that is true. It has that quality, but eternal life can be understood as the life of eternity, the life of the age that is to come, the life of heaven, the life of glory, that we begin to have a foretaste of it in this life, in this world, the here and the now. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, has this life that is indestructible, that will continue and go on beyond death, beyond the grave, and go on into eternity. It is the kind of life that is to characterize that new heaven, that new earth, that new environment. It is that kind of life that begins here and now. And, of course, it will go on. It will be growing. It will be maturing. Just as the apostle himself says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3. Now he says, we are the children of God. And it doth. Now we are the children of God. We are those who have this life. But he says, we have that now. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. It is then that this life will be fully will be fully mature when we are made like the Lord, him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If any man be in Christ, says the apostle, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. That is the life, the quality of life, and the effect of that life of which John the Baptist speaks here. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Oh, how blessed are all those who indeed know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in this relationship with him, and who know this this life, this quality of life that consists in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all the blessedness that is involved in that kind of experience, and its effects, how it transforms our character and transforms our day-to-day living in this world, but will yet reach its full completion, its full maturity. And so we can say with another that the best is yet to be. So much then for the believer. What about the unbeliever? He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He that believeth not. Notice, it's not just the down and outs. Always, people who have given themselves as well over to utterly debauched and debased lifestyle, or will say, yes, indeed, they will not see life. That is, as long as they persist. And if they die in that condition, they will indeed shall not see life and will not experience the blessedness of eternal life. That even those who maybe, shall we say, not atheists, will say, oh yes, atheists, deniers of God, they shall not see life. But even those who do believe in the existence of God, who accept that there is a God, a creator, but that's not sufficient. You can do that and not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even you can be a religious person, moral, upright, a pillar of society, where standing up for morality and truth and righteousness. You can have all that and yet be absolutely ignorant of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is what John brings to our attention here. Anyone, it doesn't matter what other things, what commendable things may be in your life, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not united to him by faith, if you're not in a living relationship with Christ, then what he says, you shall not see life. See how important then it is for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have Christ as our own personal Savior. We can have all these other things, commendable things in themselves, but if we do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we lack the one thing needful. The one thing needful. As Christ himself emphasized in another context, in another occasion. And if we don't have Christ as our Saviour by faith, then we are just as surely under God's wrath and curse as the openly profane and the openly wicked. Isn't that worth thinking about? No matter how moral and upright or even religious we may be, if we do not have a trust, a personal relationship with Christ, then we are as just no better than the openly wicked and the openly profane, as far as the wrath of God is concerned. There is nothing that, as it were, evidences and proves the innate antagonism of the natural heart against God as unbelief, not trusting in Christ as our Saviour, not having him as our own personal Saviour. It places us in absolute jeopardy, absolutely in danger of being lost and lost eternally. Yet, if I were to accuse you of immorality, if I were to accuse you of being a thief or a liar, you would be absolutely mortified, absolutely offended. But to tell you that you're an unbeliever, oh, well, that just doesn't disturb you in the least. You'll go home quite happy, quite content to be under that condemnation. What blindness is upon our minds and our hearts when we can contemplate with ease that we don't know and that we don't have Christ as our own personal Saviour. It's of tremendous consequence, friend. You ought to make sure of this above everything, that you are trusting in Jesus Christ and him crucified. For there is salvation in nothing else. There is salvation in none other. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved by this name, by trusting in this name, in this person, or there's no salvation at all for us. What a prospect. What a prospect. He says, shall not see life. That shall not see eternal life. You will not participate, you will not partake in the blessings of that life in this world. The blessings of reconciliation, communion and fellowship with God. And of course, when that is true in the life of any sinner, then it is also true that he has been reconciled with God, that he has peace with God, that he has been justified, he has been sanctified and adopted, and is an heir of heaven, an heir of glory, shall not see eternal life, shall not experience it either as to its foretaste here or its consummation hereafter. Is that not something of tremendous consequence? To be a stranger to this blessing here and now, and to remain a stranger to it throughout an endless eternity. And if not, shall not see life. That's one side that you can, but the other side is but the wrath of God abides on him. And we cannot shrink away from this solemn truth. This isn't something, the wrath of God. Oh, everybody will believe and accept it. If there is a God of love. But we can't just take part of the Bible, the revelation that we have concerning God recorded for us in the Scripture, and leave the other. What folly to be so selective as that with regard to the inspired record that we have here, the inspired word of God. What confidence can you have when you make that kind of selection, that that part, particular part must be true, and the other that we don't feel comfortable with, that we don't like, that it is not true? We have to take it all or nothing. And the word of God makes perfectly clear that not only is God a God of love, but God also has wrath. He is angry with sinners. Of course, you must dismiss from your thinking now anything like the wrath, the anger that you and I are often subject to. God's wrath is a holy wrath and a just wrath. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, nothing that savors at all, nothing that comes even close to the kind of anger, sinful anger that you and I often experience and manifest in our hearts. It is a holy and a just wrath, the wrath of God. And remember, God is love, but God's love is holy. And the corollary of that is that God loves holiness. He cannot but. You can't love holiness on the one hand and not hate what is the opposite of holiness, iniquity and sin, unrighteousness. So that if you believe that God is love and loving, you cannot but, if you to be logical and reasonable, you cannot but believe that this is true of God likewise, that he has wrath. The wrath of God abides on him. And what an awful... The psalmist says, who knows the power or the strength of your wrath? The wrath of God is an awesome thing. An awesome thing. And the wrath of God has already been revealed. As the Apostle Paul speaks of it in the epistle to the Romans, in the first chapter of that epistle, that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. Where do you see that? Well, you've seen it. You've seen it recorded for us in the Scriptures. See the wrath of God against man's sinfulness and unholiness, for instance, in the flood. You see God's wrath revealed in Sodom and Gomorrah. And isn't our society just like ancient Sodom and Gomorrah? When you say, oh, well, there's no fire coming down. Yes, it's not coming down. That is not to say, but that there is fire with God. Why is it not coming down? Because God is also a merciful God. It's of his mercy that we are not consumed. It's of his mercy that we don't, that he doesn't destroy us as a generation and as a nation and nations with brimstone and fire, as was true in the day of Lot. It is of his mercy. But that's not to say, just as when we sing there in Psalm 50, the deceitfulness of man's heart. He says, you thought, he says, that just because I didn't visit you with a judgment or chastisement for your sins, that I was like yourself and did approve your sin. That's the folly governs men's hearts and men's thinking, that God is somehow or another indifferent to what is going on in the world. He's not. And that is not just because it doesn't, that fire doesn't come down from heaven to destroy us, doesn't mean that he's indifferent to your sin or to mine. There is a day of reckoning. there is a day of judgment. And however long-suffering and forbearing God may be with us as individuals, or at God's appropriate time, it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And if the fire of his indignation doesn't come upon us in this life, it certainly will come upon us if we persist in our impenitence in the life to come. The wrath of God abides on him. That means that the wrath of God is already, as it were, hanging over us. Abides, it's not that it will be, but it abides so that, as I said, why doesn't that wrath just break out upon us? Because God is gracious. Because God is long-suffering. Because God is merciful. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. And friends, those who are unbelieving, those who are impenitent, you can say, are playing with fire. Provoking God, almost as it were, challenging God, provoking him, as it were, trying almost, as it were, by our impenitence, wringing judgment out of his hands. And we should esteem the long suffering of God, salvation. Oh, how merciful he is. How merciful, how forbearing he is. And all that giving us all the opportunity in the world to flee from the wrath that is to come. But the wrath of God abides on him. And if we remain impenitent, if we remain unbelieving, then that wrath will eventually, just as the Lord himself tells us in the Gospel according to Matthew, when he speaks of the judgment, when he consigns the unbelieving and the impenitent to the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and for his depart from me, you wicked, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's an awful. That's awful. It's horrible. Yes, a horrible, but it's truth. This is reality. This is reality. And we ought to take it really to heart, and how that ought to affect us, believer and unbeliever, believers with regard to our families, our friends, our neighbours, how unaffected we are with this awful threat that is hanging over the unbeliever, the wrath of God abiding on him, and at any moment, if that person is cut down, is dies, that he enters upon this awful destiny, awful future, to be under God's wrath and curse forever and forever. And why is it abiding? Why doesn't it where come to an end? Just because we never lose our guilt. Because in a lost eternity, no matter what suffering in body and soul there is no such thing as repentance. You read in the book of Revelation, you can see that even in life, when the hand of God is maybe upon a person. And yet, no matter how hard providence may be, that person just hardens himself or herself against the hand of God. And that is what is true in the experience of unbelievers who go to a lost eternity. they never repent of their unbelief or their enmity towards God. Indeed, that only grows more and more, and as a consequence, their guilt goes on, and consequently, their punishment goes on. These are awful truths. Awful truths, but they're truths nonetheless. They make us uncomfortable. We wish they weren't there, but friends, these are facts, and they're revealed in the infallible word of God. Abides, the wrath of God abides on them. And the only way to be delivered from that, of course, is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other escape. No other way of deliverance. No other means of being delivered from this awful wrath of God, even in forever and ever, but through faith in Christ. And how is it? How does faith in Christ deliver us from it? Because Christ endured that wrath and that curse in the moment in the stead of sinners. In the words of Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, blessed be God, we are healed, we're delivered from the wrath that is to come. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is what lies at the very heart of that cry of dereliction that we hear from his own blessed lips on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was experiencing the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. And all who trust in him can have this confidence, can have this assurance that they are free and delivered from the wrath that is to come. Well, what of ourselves this morning? Where do we stand? In what category? What class? There's no neutrality. There's only two kinds of people in this congregation this morning. Believer and unbeliever. What category? Now be honest. Be honest with yourself. Are you a believer? Bless God. For you have and will have eternal life. Life with a capital L that will never come to an end. If you are an unbeliever, you are under the wrath of God and in danger of entering and experiencing that wrath forever. In a day of grace, in a day of opportunity, I plead with you in the name of Christ, be reconciled to God. Flee from the wrath to come. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour, and you can have that assurance and that confidence that the wrath of God has passed from you. Blessed be his name. May he bless to us these thoughts and his own word. Let us conclude. Sing to his praise in Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and at verse 18. The Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit. To them he saved, he doth afford that are in heart contrite. The troubles that afflict the just in number many be, but yet at length out of them all the Lord doth set him free. He carefully his bones doth keep, whatever can befall, that not so much as one of them can broken be at all. Ill shall the wicked slay, laid waste shall be who hate the just. The Lord redeems his servant's souls. None perish that in trust. Let us stand and sing these verses to God's praise from Psalm 34. The righteous cry, the Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit. Thank you.